Where we are in the book of Acts as we start chapter 3 is in what I call the eye of the storm, or maybe better yet, the calm before the storm. It's about to break loose on the early church. The early church is going to have to do the work of taking the gospel to the entire world under distress. They should be ready for this because Jesus said, pray, and blessed are those who persecute you, and in this world you will have tribulation. He told them that times of difficulties were going to arise. We think that God would have given them this kind of incubator period for them to kind of grow in and get strong, and then when they were strong and fierce, you could kind of unleash the beast on the world. It's not the way God did it. God established his church and he sent them out filled with the Holy Spirit, and God gave them great successes, and there were great struggles and difficulties in the midst of it. And the church still goes on that way today, I believe. As we live our lives for him, as we present ourselves to him, as God uses our lives for his glory, there are moments of great victories. But then there are also times of struggles and difficulties. And it seems that the enemy attacks us. And that's what we find. We find that God has now established the church. He's filled them with the Holy Spirit. 3,000 were added to the church on the very first day. And then there's a picture painted near the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 44 of chapter 2, book of Acts. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as everyone had a need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I wish that was the way the church was throughout all of church history. That is, Robert Furrow in his flesh wishes that. I'm glad that God chooses to do things the way God chooses to do them, that there are struggles and that there are difficulties, and there's about to be a great persecution that is unleashed upon the early church. But I love in this environment that God has given them, living together with simplicity, going from house to house, breaking bread together, just fellowshipping with one another. There's just this very short period of great joy, basking in the resurrected Savior, the power of the Spirit, the work God's adding to the church daily, people that are being saved. It's those good days. And I love verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. You don't find, as we make our way through the book of Acts, Peter and John together a lot. It seems early in the book they're together, but as the book moves on, God takes John one way and God takes Peter another way. But these two apostles, Peter is the undeniable leader in the beginning of the book of Acts. In fact, every time that the 12 disciples are named in the Bible, Peter is always at the top. Always. There's never a time when he's not. And you know who's at the bottom? Just in case you think that doesn't mean anything. Judas, right? Judas Iscariot, he ends up at the bottom of the list. Peter ends up at the top of the list. Peter's been the one who he's made some mistakes as he stepped out, which should tell us a lot, by the way, in leadership. God's calling you to leadership. You know, everybody makes mistakes. It's okay to make mistakes. Peter made mistakes. But God also used Peter in great and powerful ways. Peter was willing to step out and to see what God was going to do. And I love that John is the youngest of the disciples. They're walking down the road. It's like you just got big old burly Peter, and you got John, the youngest, hanging out with them. And they're just walking together, and they're going to the temple to pray. John and Peter had raced to the temple earlier when Jesus had restored Peter. And part of the restoration for Peter was to give him a prophecy. He had told Peter in the book of John, at the end of the book of John, Peter, while you're young, you're going to go where you want to go. You're going to be able to do what you want to do. But when you're old, they're going to bind you, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And Peter turns around and he sees John. kind of a little bit off, kind of hanging out, just wanting to talk to Jesus, but just hanging out. And Peter says, what about him? And Jesus says, who cares about him? I'm talking to you. If I were that he would stay until I come back, what is that to you? What is it to you with what he does to anybody else? But I love, and of course, John wrote that Jesus never said that he was going to remain until the very end. But you do have here Peter, John, who lives the longest, John, who eventually writes the book of Revelation, who writes the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, who writes the book of John, and you have Peter, whose bold leadership lays the foundation for the church early in the book of Acts. So Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer. Then gone around Jerusalem, beginning a church. They didn't right away say, you know, we need to start the first Christian church of Jerusalem. They were just doing what they'd always done. God had not separated them from the temple. They will find persecution from that will come from the religious leaders. But right now they're just doing what they do. And it says, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Must have been a good place for someone to be a beggar. In their day, if you were blind, if you were lame, it was the only way that you could make money. There wasn't anywhere that you could go for any kind of help. You became a beggar. This guy was laid daily by some people who probably loved him, put him out near the gate Beautiful. There were people going into the temple that wanted to have a right relationship with God. God had said in Proverbs, when you lend money to the poor, when you give money to the poor, you're lending money to God. I will repay, says God. God had encouraged them throughout the Old Testament to give to the poor. Here he is at this very beautiful gate. It's so beautiful, it's called Beautiful, and he's been lame since his birth. Jesus had no doubt come in and out of this gate. I wonder if this man was there. It's all speculation. We don't know if he was, but I wonder if this man was there and Jesus had actually walked by this man and not healed him, but knew that there was a plan for this man. And so it says in verse 3, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them their attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. There's a point of faith right there. Peter felt moved by God. I don't have any money, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. That's one thing to say that to somebody. It's one thing to say that to somebody publicly. It's another thing to grab them and yank them up on their feet. I don't know whether that entered into Peter's mind. What happens to a lame man when you grab them and pull them up on their feet and let go and they're not healed? They fall back down and everybody goes, you're mean. Kind of mean person does that. But there was something about the faith that God had given Peter. Peter, for all of the harassment that we give him, he walked on the water. He only walked on it for a little while, but he did walk on the water. And for all of us who like to harass Peter for the mistakes that he made, how many of us have had enough faith to walk on the water? Just wondering, anybody? Maybe you have, I don't know. Maybe God's used you in that way. I have no idea. But I love the faith that Peter has as he grabs him by his arms and he brings him up. And it says that he leaping up. When Jesus said, arise and walk, and grabbed him and pulled him up, he began to leap up and he stood and he walked and he entered the temple among them, walking and leaping and praising God, creating a scene in the temple. They had all seen him. This is a guy who was lame from birth. Now they're looking at him and seeing an undeniable miracle in their midst. God's doing something. He's showing the Jerusalem that he is moving through the disciples. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that he was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to the man. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man to walk?" There are people today that have so-called healing miracles who draw attention to themselves. They want you to think they're the ones that are doing it. Peter reached down and grabbed this man and pulled him up on his feet. Peter says, "Why are you gazing at us as if we have done this great thing?" Then he says, he has an opportunity now. What we're learning about Peter is that when Peter gets a group of people who are looking at him and he has an opportunity, he's going to preach to them. So here we have in chapter 2, we had a sermon from Peter. In chapter 3, we have a sermon. Then the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, who was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That was Barabbas. And killed the Prince of Life. Out of all people to kill, the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which you were all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, faith which comes through him has given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Peter gives us an example of what Jesus said meant when he said, "Do your good works in such a way that when men see your good works, they glorify God." Peter gave us an example of when people begin to look at you and believe that you are doing something that is special, being able to defer that and deflect it to God. When God gives you a platform, when God blesses you with the attention of people around you by something that you're doing, you want to be able to deflect to God, to use that as an opportunity to be able to point to God in what God's doing. That's exactly what Peter does. He's not going to take this for himself, this glory for himself, but he points to God. And he says in verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." By the way, there's a lot of similarities between this sermon and the one he preaches in chapter 2. It seemed like when Peter was doing his evangelism, he had the same message, at least these first two. Similar. "But these things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That's what happens when we give our life to Christ. We repent. We turn from our sins. We turn over a new leaf, as it were. We go a new way. And times of refreshing come from God. You're at your end's wit. Your end's wits. Your life is just difficult and hard. You don't know the Lord. Come to Christ. Turn from your sins. Begin to live for him and find times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. Verse 20, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration and all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. He shall hear in all things whatever he says.'" You shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. "And it shall be that every soul whom will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." He now quotes Moses, one of the original prophets, who said that God was going to raise up another prophet like Moses. Moses was an intercessor. In fact, when you study the life of Moses, Moses is a type of Christ. He goes up to the Father and he receives the law and he brings back down the law. Jesus brings us grace and finishes the law. Verse 24, "Yes, and all of the prophets from Samuel to those who follow, as many who have spoke, have also foretold these days. You and your sons of you are sons of the prophets. Peter understands the power of prophecy in the Old Testament. I love when we study the Old Testament and we see the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, when we see prophecies that are being fulfilled today, it's a very convincing thing to us. It's a very powerful thing to us. And he says, you are the sons of the prophet. He's talking to Jewish people in the temple. And of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God has raised up the servant Jesus. Now later on, Paul will point out that this quote in verse 25, that saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed, that he didn't say, in your seeds all the family of the earth will be blessed. In other words, he wasn't saying to Abraham, in your descendants all of the world is going to be blessed. Because there are still people today who deny Jesus, who believe in the Old Testament, who say that the suffering Messiah is the Jewish people and that the entire world is going to be blessed by Israel. Make no mistake about it, the entire world has been blessed by Israel because Jesus was Jewish. I think sometimes people forget that Jesus was Jewish and that all 12 of the disciples were Jewish and that Paul was Jewish. Very Jewish, by the way. Not kind of Jewish. I don't know if you can even be kind of Jewish, but not kind of Jewish. I mean very Jewish. But Paul points out that he says, your seed will bless all nations as in an individual. There will come one out of Israel. The scepter shall rise out of Judah, Balaam the false prophet had said, and the scepter will never depart. When the Holy Spirit came upon him and he began to prophesy over the nation of Israel. I'll refer you to our studies in the book of Numbers if you wonder how a false prophet can have the power of God come over him and prophesy something true. Verse 26, to you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him and blessed you in turning away every one from your iniquities. Now as they spoke to the people and the priest and the captains in the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So there's a scene. This guy's leaping and jumping and praising God. He's gotten all kinds of attention. Peter sees the attention. He probably stepped up on something. And he began to tell them what God was doing. And he preached Jesus boldly and clearly, declaring that they had crucified him, but God had predetermined for him to suffer. And if they would come to him and repent, they would find refreshment that came from the Lord. And then all of a sudden, now here comes the captains of the temple. Here comes the Sadducees. Remember, there are Sadducees and there are Pharisees. A few things about the Sadducees and Pharisees quickly. The Pharisees, there were a lot of them. The Sadducees, there were only a few. The Pharisees were popular among the people. The Sadducees were not popular among the people. The Sadducees had control of the temple. They were from the family of the high priest. They weren't voted in. That's how you can have someone who's not popular. Their theology wasn't popular, but they held power generation after generation. It was the Sadducees, Caiaphas, Annas would have been Sadducees that condemned Jesus to death, these two being the high priests. And so it says, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They thought they got rid of this Jesus. They thought all we got to do is crucify him and he'll be gone. Now there's some lame guy, 40 years old. That didn't come out quite right. There's some lame guy. Guy was really lame, 40 years old, jumping and leaping and praising God, who's been lame his whole life. But they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. That little calm before the storm, that little world that we read about in Acts chapter 2, going from house to house, breaking bread, being in one accord, in simplicity, God adding to the church daily those who are being saved, is over. They now grab Peter and John and they arrest them. And it hasn't been long since the Holy Spirit's been poured out upon them. And Peter and John spend their first night in prison. Jesus told a parable of four different soils. You remember one of the soils was rocky ground? Jesus said that those with rocky ground receive the word of God. But when persecution arises because of the seed, they leave. There will always be persecution. When you make a decision to follow after Christ, you see what they did to Jesus. They crucified him. Jesus said, this world will hate you. Have you noticed that this world doesn't like Christians? Have you noticed that? Can you tell by watching the news that they don't like us? Doesn't matter what country we might be from. They don't like us. They don't like Christians. Peter and John spend that first night together in prison. And I wonder if they talked. I wonder if they said, well, here it is. Isn't this the very things that Jesus kept telling us again and again and again would happen to us? They laid hands on them, verse 3, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed. So even though they were put into prison, and God often uses our difficulties and struggles for his glory, even though they were put into prison, many believed the word. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now in two sermons, 3,000 and 5,000, 8,000 people have gotten saved. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers and the elders and the scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as who were of the family of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. This is all very fresh for them. It's only been, it was 50 days when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. To us, that was last chapter. I don't know how many days it's been for them. Was it just a few weeks? Was it a couple of months? It couldn't have been any longer than that. We're within a few months of Jesus being crucified, and here is Annas the high priest and Caiaphas the high priest. And there were two of them. Annas the high priest had been removed, and he had four of his sons and his son-in-law take over as high priest, kind of under Caiaphas. They became puppet high priests under their father and father-in-law. Caiaphas is his son-in-law. So that's how come there's two high priests, and we'll get into that in another, more into the high priests of the time at this point. But these are the very people that crucified Jesus. These are the very ones that condemned him. We'll see in our study in the book of Matthew that Annas will stand before Jesus and say, are you the Christ? And Jesus says, yes, it's as you say. And Annas tears his clothes. It says, what further need do we have of a trial? He's guilty of blasphemy, and he condemns him to death. Now he has two of this guy's disciples healing people in the temple, lame people jumping and leaping and praising God. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst of them, asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter had been filled with the Holy Spirit when he was in the upper room with the rest of them. And the sound like a rushing wind had come in. Tongues of fire had lighted upon their head. God gave them tongues, and they were praising and worshiping God in the languages of the people who were in Jerusalem, languages they didn't know. But that was a special baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, when he talks about the power, and it says, then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't say, and Peter began to speak in tongues. It's time to get down to business with the Holy Spirit. It's time for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them and them to begin to do the work that God's called them to do. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us opportunities to share Christ with those that are around us. We live our lives before them, looking for that opportunity when the door opens up. The Holy Spirit is already being poured out of you and into the lives of those around you. It's behind the scenes. The spiritual world is unseen, but it's there. There are angels and there are demons in this room today. There are those of you who have come to Jesus and drank, and out of you is gushing torrents of living water. Colossians tells us that we are to show people around us Christ in us, the hope of glory. There's Christ's glory inside of us now. Jesus even prayed in John 17 that the glory that he has would be shared with us. I believe there's more going on in the spiritual realm than you and I can possibly even begin to ever understand or imagine. By what power or name do you do these things? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." This is the third time Peter sang this song in Acts. The sermon in Acts chapter 2, the sermon in Acts chapter 3, and now looking in the eyeballs of Annas and Caiaphas. And when he says, "You crucified him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," I think a couple of things happened. I could see easily the hair on the back of their neck standing up. They had already tried to hide the fact that Jesus had risen from the grave. I can also see a rage develop inside of them. They are murderous at heart. Now they're being called out. He says, "Whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter must be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not the same fumbling Peter of the Gospels. He now tells them directly a prophecy. There was a prophecy in the Old Testament that the cornerstone would be stumbled over. Jesus is the cornerstone, and they were stumbled over. But there is no other name given under heaven by where men can be saved. And that is such a true statement. You cannot be saved by Mormonism. You cannot be saved by Buddha or Hindu or Islam. It is only in the name of Jesus that you will enter into heaven. There is no other name given among men by where you can be saved. It is only by the name of Jesus. By the way, there's such power in the name of Jesus. The Bible says demons tremble at the name of Jesus. We close out our prayers and we say in the name of Jesus. Hopefully it's not just something we say, but we would say it with meaning, with conviction, in the name of Jesus, by his power and in his name. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men." That's the majority of us, right? We're uneducated and we're untrained. And when people perceive the boldness that is given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, they marveled and they realized that he had been with Jesus. And I love it. They knew that he had been with Jesus. That was the difference. When you spend time with Jesus, when you seek him, when you walk with him, when you love him, when you grow, when you pray, when you are living your life for him, when you spend time in the morning or evening with him, people will realize that you've been with Jesus. Even your enemies will realize that you've been with Jesus. It will be evidence. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. What are they going to do? There's the beggar. There's the lame guy. All of his beggar's clothes standing among them. Isn't it interesting that even seeing the power of God to raise a man who was 40 and been lame his entire life upon his feet, that they still didn't repent and come to God? There are people who will not come to Jesus no matter what. They're too hard. They've hardened their heart against him. Don't say that some of these religious leaders can't be saved. Paul, who was a Pharisee, was a religious leader that persecuted the church, and he will be saved. It says in verse 16, saying, "What shall we do to these men? Indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, they're trying to put a lid on Christianity, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. They're trying to stop the name of Jesus from being spoken. I think Satan's been trying to do that ever since. I think Satan's been trying to get us to not say the name of Jesus and as we pray, or speak the name of Jesus as we give the gospel to people. There's just something about Jesus. I love when a football player or a basketball player or a golfer, a professional golfer, wants to testify, wants to witness after they've won a game. Which, by the way, I think is great that they do it. They represent. I think it's great. I don't think that by doing so, just saying, I just want to praise God, I don't think they're saying, hey, God was on my team. We won because of God. Because there's Christians on the other team generally as well. I don't think they're saying that. But they want to point to God. And I love even more when they say, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus. It's pretty easy. It's an easy thing to say, praise God. I want to thank God. People can handle that. But when you say the name of Jesus, to some people, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard. But there's very power in the name. When Bubba Watson won the Masters for the first time, he stood and said, I want to thank Jesus. And I was like, that's representing that you just come out. He didn't say, I thank God, you know, that he wanted me to win. I think God did, but no. Just kidding. Kinda. There's power in the name of Jesus, and they know it. And if they can get us to stop talking about Jesus, if they can get us to start talking about being religious, they can give us to start talking about the church, if they can get us to not talk about a personal relationship with Christ, then they'll be happy with us. Then they don't mind that. But when we are the fanatics that preach the name of Jesus, that talk about our relationship with Jesus Christ, and that they can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they can find remission for their sins, they can be saved from a place called hell, then people don't like that. They're going to persecute you. So they're trying to stop these people from using the name of the man. Verse 17. So they called them and commanded them not to speak out at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, Peter's still filled with the Holy Spirit. We learn so much here from Peter. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. When you are at work, your boss asks you to do something. You're an employee, right? So you do it, whatever that would be. Unless you don't want to get paid anymore, then you leave. I don't know if I should tell the story or not. I worked for McDonald's when I was really young. Worked on the maintenance for a while at McDonald's. I was probably 19 at the time, 19 or 20. And I went from working in maintenance to working on the up at the just the counter. And somebody had made a mess in the bathroom. I won't tell you what the mess was. It was an awful mess. Because I had worked maintenance, my manager came in and said, hey, I need you to go clean the bathroom. And I said, all right. And I walked into the bathroom. And I looked at the urinal. And I walked out and got my keys, got in my car, and I left. I had just decided, I don't want to work here anymore. If that's got to be my job, then I'm not necessarily proud of that moment, by the way, that I did that. I certainly could have cleaned that bathroom. I don't know whether I'd do the same thing today or not. But when our boss tells us to do something, we ought to do it if we want to continue to get paid, right? But if our boss asks us to do something that is against God, against our ethics, against our morals, then we can say, no, whether it is right for us to obey God or man. When, you know, we talk about a relationship between a husband and a wife, and the Bible telling women to be submissive and obedient to their husbands. When a husband asks you to do something that is ungodly, you can say, whether it is right for me to obey God or man, you can be the judge of that, but I'm going to obey God. That's what these guys do. When we're put in that situation, kids, you know, you're getting ready to answer the phone, and you know, it's your Aunt Edna. Tell her I'm not here. Is it right for me to obey God or man? I'm going to get a lot of kids in trouble now, aren't I? You be the judge. But there will come a time when this is tested out in your life. I don't know where and I don't know in what setting, but there will come a time when these very things are tested out in our lives, and you'll have to decide, am I going to obey God or am I going to obey man? And Peter gives us the answer here. Some people teach that you obey your authorities and that you and God will cover you and make them responsible. I don't believe that. I think the answer is here. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or man, to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, we're going to speak in the name of Jesus, and we're not going to stop. So when they had further threatened them, when they said that, they threatened them, we'll arrest you, we'll scourge you, we'll beat you, we'll kill you like we did with Jesus, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, since they all glorified God at what had been done. For the man was 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. I wonder if they went and they said, it's just like what Jesus said. It's the beginning. Jesus said these things were going to happen. Remember, he said they're going to drag you off before their courts. They're going to throw you in their prisons, Matthew 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. I love the one accord again. Throughout all the book of Acts, there's a unity among the people. But not unity for unity's sake. Unity as they turn their voice to God. They cry out to God with one accord, which means with the same heart, the same mind. And they said, Lord, you are God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. The very people warning them, Caiaphas, Annas, high priests, Sadducees, these were men of position and power and authority. They need to put it in focus. But you are God. Annas and Caiaphas, high priests, God. Who's more powerful? How big is the sun? I forget, by the way. I'm not looking for a general answer, by the way. For those of you here who could give it to me. It's big, right? But you can block the sun out with your hand. You get in the sun and you put it up and you block it out because your hand is much closer. Our struggles and our difficulties are much closer to us, and we forget how big and powerful God is. And it looks like our struggles and our difficulties have gotten control. And sometimes it's good just to put God back in focus. God, you are God. And you created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. There you find it in the Old Testament now, passages that speak to the very situations that they are in. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever they had and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look at their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. I love, if I were praying this prayer, first of all, my prayer would be a lot longer. Secondly, I would have something like this in it. Lord, please don't let us get beat up. Please, God, don't let them kill us. Lord, we don't want to be scourged. I think I would go through a list. Those of you that spend time in prayer meetings with me, I'm a list guy. I start on a list and I go down it when I pray. And I would be like, Lord, we just pray that we don't get beat up, we don't get hurt, we don't get scourged, we don't get crucified, we don't get anything bad at all, whatever, in any way. They didn't pray any of that. They prayed for boldness in the midst of all your threats. Lord, give us boldness to speak your word. What a great prayer. By stretching out your hand to heal with signs and wonders may be done through your name and your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I love a couple of things here. Number one, the room that they're in is filled with the Holy Spirit again. This is a continuation. These are the same people that were in Acts chapter 2 that are in Acts chapter 3. The rushing wind and the filling of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the shaking of the room and the filling of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 3. We want to be continually filled with the Spirit as we present ourselves before God to go out and do the work that God's called us to do. But why should he fill us with the Spirit if we aren't going to do the work he's called us to do? If we don't say, Lord, I'm yours, then why should he fill us with the Spirit? But as we pray, we get ready and say, God, send us out to do your work. Let great and mighty things be done. Verse 33, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace came upon them all. Undeserved favor came upon them all. Nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who had possessions and lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of these things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet as they distributed to each as they had need. And Joseph, who is also named Barnabas. I'm out of time tonight to be able to talk about Barnabas, so we'll talk about him next week. Barnabas is also called an apostle. He's not one of the 12 apostles, but he's also an apostle. I love Barnabas because the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. I love it. He encouraged people. He wasn't a discourager. He was an encourager. When people spent time with Barnabas, they wanted to go out and do more for God. I hope you're a Barnabas, that when people spend time with you, that they leave encouraged. There are those who don't. There are those who seem to drag people down, even Christians who seem to condemn and convict and make people feel bad when they're with them. It's not Barnabas. Barnabas is an encourager. And it says, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the company of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we're being set up for our next chapter, and we won't get into it until next Wednesday night, so we'll cover it then. But Barnabas, the encourager, by the way, we're going to see Barnabas a lot more in the book of Acts, sells everything that he has, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. To some, that encourages them, and to some, it causes jealousy. Instead of them becoming like Barnabas and being an encourager, they look for ways to try to emulate him without really being led by God. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together.